as we've been going through Hebrews, we've been increasingly presented with the point of the new covenant. We Christians now belong to a new covenant in Jesus Christ. We've been enjoying learning about what all that entails and all the benefits associated with that. And we'll continue to get a chance to think about those benefits of the new covenant. This new covenant, of course, part of the point has been that it's been a fulfillment and ultimately a replacement of that old Mosaic covenant. That one that God established with Israel at Mount Sinai, that one which they broke, we now are part of a new covenant. And of course, we saw this back in chapter 8, that it was actually a prophecy from the Old Testament that God would make a new covenant. Of course, if you read that prophecy in Jeremiah, if you're that original recipient, or for some time afterward, you keep wondering, when's it going to come? When's that new covenant going to finally be here? When does it start? When does it get ratified? When does it get enacted? Well, Hebrews has been saying here that that day came with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's ultimately when this covenant was ratified and went into effect. We'll get a chance to be thinking about this today, though, as we dig into this passage, especially looking at verses 16 and 17, we come to a part of Scripture that has proven to be a bit of a difficulty for both translators and interpreters. The difficulty, by the way, I apologize if this is a challenge for some folks. Other people really enjoy it. Today's sermon is going to get a little technical in the sense we're going to delve into two very different, not very different, but two different views and kind of think about what's the text actually saying here. But it's good to dig into the Word, so hope you enjoy it as much as I'm hoping you'll enjoy it here. The challenge here in verses 16 and 17 is rooted in the fact that the Greek word used for covenant can also be translated as testament. Or to put it another way, the word that our Pew Bibles here translated verses 16 and 17 that they translate as testament, that same Greek word gets translated as covenant everywhere else in the book of Hebrews in our Pew Bibles. Similarly, in the rest of the New Testament, this same Greek word gets translated in our Pew Bible's translation, the New King James, gets translated as covenant in every other usage but one. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:14, and arguably there it could just as well have been translated as covenant. And yet, interestingly, when you read verses 16 and 17, not only in our Pew Bible, but in many, if not, I could say, the vast majority of English translations, you'll find a strong preference for translating and interpreting the word there as testament and not covenant. And so in our first point for today, I'm going to discuss that view, that interpretation of understanding verses 16 and 17 in the sense of testament. And on the other hand, there has been a decent minority view that sees the word in verse 16 and 17 and the concept in verse 16 and 17 is actually better understood in the sense of covenant and not testament, as so many translations bring. So we're going to have us look at both of these two options. Basically, option one is this idea of testament in the sense of a last will and testament, something that goes into action when the testator dies and leaves an inheritance to the heirs. That's certainly the way the Pew Bible is presenting it by the way it's chosen to translate the language here. Option two is to see as describing covenant, specifically of how death and bloodshed is required when a covenant is cut, or a covenant is ratified, or enacted. Let me point out that regardless of which of the two views you're convinced of after we get a chance to think of it today. They both point to general biblical truths. And the point, nonetheless, on either of the two views is that our new covenant benefits are effective for us because Jesus died. And I think that's important for us to walk away from, even as we kind of, and that's why I thought there is a value in looking at both views for a moment, because you're going to get some of these big themes coming out either way. We shouldn't be, I don't think this is one to be dogmatic about. There are certain exegetical points to be dogmatic about. You'll see where I land as we talk through it, if you haven't already figured out where I'm headed here. But not one to be dogmatic about, but I do think we can benefit from a deep dive into this question for a moment. Well, let's think first about this more commonly held view, that verses 16 and 17 refer to a testament or a will. The view understands that the word translated as testator in verses 16 and 17, that refers to Jesus. It sees that Jesus has essentially given a last will and testament to bequeath to his heirs an inheritance. But of course, in the way last wills, right, work, ways wills and testaments work, the heirs don't get the inheritance until the testator dies. That's what this view thinks is being said here in verses 16 and 17. Now, if this view is the best way to read the text here in the Greek, then likely what the author is doing is a sort of play on words. He's using this Greek word in the sense of covenant, but he and we all know that this word can also mean testament, and so all of a sudden he takes the other usage of the word and makes a sort of illustration or application on the other meaning of this word, or other usage of this word, to make a point. Now, there are a number of strengths to this viewpoint. First, the primary usage of this Greek word outside the Bible is, in fact, will or testament. Some have even argued because of this that the translation of testament would be a better translation in many other occurrences of this same Greek word in the New Testament. And in fact, as an example, the King James does that very thing. In the King James, there are 13 times in the New Testament where it uses that word and translates it as testament instead of covenant. It does sometimes translate it as covenant many times as well. But at least in 13 occurrences, it uses the translation of testament. That's compared to our Pew Bible translation, which only uses it 3 times as the word testament. So, a translation like the King James says this ordinary use of the word testament actually should be used in other places too. And in a similar way, not only for the word testament here, but the word testator, outside of the Bible, that's the most common usage of this word, translated as testator. That's its primary definition outside the Bible. So, lexically, in terms of what words mean, there is certainly support from the Greek language for these translations. Now, arguably, the best strength of this viewpoint is the necessity of death that's mentioned here in verses 16 and 17. The necessity of death in order for the testament to be in force. If we accept the translation as is given in the Bibles, it would say death is necessary for the testament to be in force, and that it has no power while the testator lives. Of course, we can easily understand the logic of that, and as what I said before, right? You don't get the inheritance until the testator dies. But I do wonder if that point, if that's the right translation, if the point for translating that way may be a little overstated, because, you know, we think even today of how we formalize wills. Someone typically today has their will enacted by a notarized signature along with several witnesses. And after that has happened, the will is actually called as executed at that very point. It is then valid and binding, unless it gets replaced later. And so, arguably there's a sense of a will being enacted and valid even prior to the death of a testator, but I digress. A final strength of this viewpoint to mention is that we can see the context of verse 15 references an inheritance. This is certainly one of the points about this viewpoint. Proponents of this view see that what prompted him to go to the other meaning of this Greek word, as he's talking covenant, to switch over to talk about testator and testament, is because verse 15 mentions an inheritance. And so the idea is that that got him thinking about the idea of a last will and testament. Got him to segue out of the otherwise way he had been using the word covenant. And so that would be an argument from context, which of course is always good, right? You want to think about context when trying to understand a verse's meaning and usage. Of course, I would point out that just because inheritance is mentioned doesn't necessarily require a will and testament concept in context. And, for example, we'll get to Abraham in Hebrews 11:8. There, again, the idea of inheritance is mentioned. And there's nothing there at all dealing with this whole notion of the last will and testament. And in fact, other passages in the Bible root the inheritance idea not really in the sense of a last will and testament, but they root the inheritance idea in the fact of adoption, that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and that's why we have an inheritance. So it's not necessarily the case that inheritance has to make you think of this notion here. Well, it's actually an appeal to context that I believe is one of the biggest weaknesses of this first viewpoint. Because namely, when you look at the very next verse, verse 18, it says that the point of verses 16 and 17 can be compared to how the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with blood. And there, Hebrews quotes this ceremony that we read from Exodus 24, of when God ratified the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And he did that, of course, through a covenant ceremony involving animal sacrifices, involving blood. In that Mosaic covenant ceremony, there's nothing about it that being a testament in the sense of a last will and testament. And this is why most translations immediately return back in verse 18 to translating the word as covenant, even though it's the same word in verse 18. And so if verses 16 and 17 are talking about a testament, it seems a bit odd that he then uses the comparison and the analogy and the illustration of the Old Testament, and that wasn't anything to do with a last will and testament. In fact, it was about a covenant ratification ceremony. That Old Testament ceremony had nothing to do about the death of a testator. Now, of course, it's possible that Hebrews is making the analogy in a more looser sense. Like there's blood in the death of a testator, there's blood in this Exodus ceremony when the new covenant or the old covenant was established. It's possible that's the sort of more loose connection he's making there. But nonetheless, this analogy with the covenant ceremony of Exodus 24 would at least suggest that in both cases, what's had in mind is a covenant ratification ceremony. So that brings us into our second point to consider that viewpoint, this other viewpoint, that verses 16 and 17 is actually still a reference to covenant. That Jesus' death, and specifically then covenant ratification, when was the covenant ratified? When was the covenant enacted? And that view, this view then sees that Jesus' death was the necessary sacrifice in order to ratify the new covenant and make it go into effect. This view sees that covenants of this sort typically were ratified that way. They typically were ratified with the shedding of blood, where sacrifices were offered representatively, where there were representative substitutes of at least one of the parties going into the covenant. This is, in fact, when you look historically, this is, in fact, how covenants were inaugurated down through the ages, how they were ratified. It was entered into by covenant ceremony where blood was shed representatively, on behalf of one, if not both, of the parties entering into covenant. This is why the Hebrew idiom for making a covenant is actually literally cut a covenant. It's so normal to think of covenants involving bloodshed that that's how they described making a covenant. They said, let's cut a covenant. And in fact, it was so common to have this idea of sacrifices in the place of one or both parties that there's even a technical term to refer to those sacrifices who get killed at the ratification of a covenant. They were known as covenant-victims. You might see that in textbooks if you're looking closely at that deal with ancient Near Eastern covenants. Covenant victims. Covenant-victims. Covenant victims were the ones, the sacrifices, generally animal sacrifices, that were killed on behalf of the person making the covenant. So what should strike you, of course, if this view is right, is that it's essentially saying that Jesus was the covenant victim of the new covenant. Jesus would not be ordinary, right? Ordinarily, you'd have the animals die as you make the covenant, but he dies as he makes the covenant. If you haven't figured it out already, this is the view that I commend to you as I think the better usage of the language here. And I know it's hard to see in your pew Bibles, and I'm going to try to take us through some of the exegetical ways we understand the text here. And I have to admit, I'm going against a number of my dear beloved scholars and teachers. What pains me the most is Gerhardus Voss wrote an article with the other viewpoint, and I love Gerhardus Voss. So keep in mind that there are plenty of people who disagree with what I'm going to now tell you, but I'm going to commend to you why I think this is the better read, both with the text and the context. So let me offer some of these clarifications to explain this viewpoint. Of course, the biggest perceived weakness of this covenant view is that verses 16 and 17 are understood as literally requiring the death of the covenant maker. Right? If this is literally requiring the death of the covenant maker, we know that's not normally how covenants were made back then, because if they literally died, there wouldn't be anybody in covenants, right? So that would be the hardest part to understand. But if the reference instead is not to the literal death of the covenant maker, but how ordinarily the covenant maker was representatively dying through these sacrifices, through the covenant victims, then we see that's exactly how all these Old Testament, all these ancient Near Eastern covenants were in fact enacted. They were cut with the shedding of lots of blood sacrifices who were representing the covenant maker, so that he dies in them, in a sense, in a covenantal sense. Well, let's walk through the details of verses 16 and 17. First, let's deal with the lexical matter, the meaning of words. I pointed out the other view could appeal to the normal primary usage of these Greek words in Greek. That normally in verses 16 and 17, the word testament and testator mean in the rest of Greek as their main definition, testament and testator. However, that's true outside the Bible. It's not true inside the Bible. We've seen how Hebrews repeatedly uses Greek words that were used in the Septuagint and uses them the way the Septuagint used them when quoting and talking about Old Testament concepts. And when the Septuagint first decided to translate the Hebrew into Greek, the word they chose to translate across the board, all the references, all the many references to covenant, they chose this word that we find here translated either as covenant or testator in our pew Bibles. That's the word they chose. And when you see how they translated it, the Hebrew word always means covenant and does not mean testator or testament. And in fact, this was a secondary usage of this Greek word. So if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, just like any word, right, you find the main definition, but then a secondary way a word could get used, and you'll find it's the covenant idea as a secondary usage. That's, for reasons we could go into more in detail another time, that's why what the Septuagint decided to use to talk about covenant. And the New Testament when they use the language of covenant, they use the same word. It sets the precedent for using in the Bible the word covenant, this Greek word, to mean covenant and not testament. And so I would argue that you need a compelling reason from the context and text to translate it as this Greek word as testament instead of covenant. I don't think the compelling evidence is here in this text, though I understand why many people get there. In terms of the other word, testator, so there's testament and testator. I'm saying testament should be actually covenant here. Testator, it's the same thing. When you look in the Septuagint, the word testator is actually never translated as testator. It's always translated something along the lines of covenant making or covenant maker. It gets used, that Hebrew idiom of cutting a covenant, it uses this word. This word which our Pew Bible translates as testator, but I think it's not the best translation. So, whenever a covenant was made, they use this word. Our service started off today with Psalm 50 in our call to worship. And Psalm 50 verse 5 is a good example here. That same word that our Pew Bible translates as testator, it's in the Septuagint there in Psalm 50 verse 5. It speaks of, and our English translates it I think very well, of the Israelites who made a covenant. Who made a covenant. It would be really weird to somehow say the Israelites who were testators. That just wouldn't make any sense in the context. And it's translating the Hebrew idiom there for cut a covenant. The Israelites who cut a covenant with God. The Israelites who made a covenant with God. The Israelites who were covenant makers with God. That's the idea in Psalm 50 verse 5. And that's just one of numerous examples in the Old Testament Greek that use this same word to have the idea of making a covenant. And so the strength of this view is that the way the Bible uses these words, testament and testator, or covenant and covenant maker, the way the Bible uses them is much more telling about how they should be translated here than the way Greek uses them more broadly. And so I do think the translation here should be covenant and should be covenant ratifier or covenant maker, covenant cutter, if you want to use the Hebrew idiom there. Okay, another strength for this view is to point to some of the language here that seems to suggest sacrifices going on. Unfortunately, it doesn't come out as well in most English Bibles here. Verse 17, the Pew Bible has the language of a testament being in force after men are dead. That's what it says, after men are dead. And I appreciate the New King James there. It uses the plural, men. But it's actually supplying the word men. The word men isn't there. It's actually the word, the adjective for dead. You have to decide what the dead are. But it's a plural adjective for dead. You could just as easily translate this as dead ones, dead victims, dead carcasses, dead bodies. It's just the word for plural dead. And the fact that the word is plural there, when the testament, if it's testament, and the testator, if it's testator, are singular, I think it's telling. There's this interesting dynamic between the singular and the plural there, which makes no sense if this means testament and testator, because in a testator situation, only one testator dies, right? The guy dies and gives his inheritance. But in a covenant situation, in a covenant ratifier situation, there is that singular plural dynamic normally there. The covenant ratifier dies in all these sacrifices, in all these covenant carcasses, being chopped up. In fact, I mentioned that Psalm 50 verse 5 quote, and the language there is very similar, but in place of the same Greek construction there, but in place of dead carcasses, it actually has sacrifices. And so I think that there's an arguably even a subtle allusion back to Psalm 55 that would suggest a sacrificial system in view here. And in other words, that we're talking there about the covenant victims that I mentioned, the sacrifices that typically get done when a covenant is put into place, the covenant victims, the sacrifices. Well, this also gets suggested in verse 16 by a word in the Greek that really doesn't make it in most translations. The Greek word in verse 16 is the Greek word for pharaoh, which means, not like, don't think Egyptian pharaoh. Pharaoh means I brought. It's a word in Greek. It means I brought. or something brought forward. It's kind of in a strange place. It almost seems like a technical usage that because it's strange, they've had trouble sticking it into the English translation as the way they've wanted to translate it when they are talking about testaments. In the Greek usage of disposition of wills, that word brought is never used. It's not part of the technical usage. It seems kind of out of place. But in the sacrificial system, this word is all over the place in the Old Testament, Septuagint, with referring to bringing forward sacrifices. So it's actually another hint within the text that this is all sacrificial language, that the death of the covenant maker is brought forth via sacrifice. Well, the point we're making here, or the point I'm making here in the language of verses 16 and 17, that it's speaking of the death of the covenant maker in close connection with the sacrifices that would have been offered in enacting the covenant. That's the ordinary way covenants back then would have got enacted. They would refer to these covenant victims, to the sacrifices, as the covenant maker themselves. In some way, the covenant victims would represent the covenant maker. The sacrifices being split up, slayed, would represent the one who's making the covenant. And in that sense, then, the covenant maker's death really does happen. In this sense, in this, the way covenants had representative symbols of the covenant, the way covenant victims are cut and killed in the place of the covenant maker. You know, why were covenant victims cut up like this? What was the purpose of sacrificing a bunch of animals, a bunch of covenant victims? Two very common usages. One, it was a way to place a threat over your head. In a sort of a self-maledictory oath. That the slaying of these covenant victims, these sacrifices, essentially what you're saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you break the covenant. That was a very common way they would make covenants back then. And so such covenant ceremonies would often involve not only cutting up these animals, but making a path. And then one, if not both of the parties, would walk through the path. And as they walk through the path, they're basically saying something like, these animals are me, should I break the covenant. In fact, we see reference of this in Jeremiah 34:18. Maybe a passage you're not as familiar with, but it actually mentions how God's people back then passed through the animal parts in covenant ceremony. Evidently, in some sort of covering renewal ceremony, they did this very thing, and they themselves passed through the parts, and God says, they did that, therefore I'm going to hold them accountable to how they've broken my covenant. Or in a similar, but much more amazing covenant ceremony, go all the way back to Genesis 15. God has Abraham set up animal pieces. But then, who passes through the animal pieces? God, through the manifestation of Himself in some sort of fire pot, seemingly takes the covenant curses upon Himself, passing through the animal parts, and doesn't require Abraham to pass through. That's shocking. Sometimes, often, in a covenant, it would be sort of a one-sided situation where only the lesser party would take those curses upon themselves, and there, Abraham doesn't, but God does. That should shock us. So that's certainly one reason why there were these covenant victims, these sacrifices when a covenant was made. Another reason why a covenant ratifier might be represented as being killed through these sacrifices is for the purposes of atonement. Atonement. Interesting, there are articles out there that deal with this with regard to Hittite. Ancient Hittite ceremonies, that they also had an atonement concept in their covenant ceremonies that involved bloodshed. That's certainly the case in biblical covenants. Time and again we see covenant ceremonies where the slain are making atonement. Substitutionary atonement for the covenant ratifiers. And when we look at the analogy here to the reference to Moses and Exodus and the ceremony that they had at that time, that's what's in view there most, is the atonement idea. The substitutionary atonement idea is there with Moses and Israel, and it's certainly here in context in Hebrews for Jesus, our substitutionary atonement within the new covenant. All this is making the point that, in fact, these kinds of covenants do require the death of the covenant ratifier, at least representatively, through the substitute of the covenant victims, in order for a cut covenant to go into effect. Well, the last strength of this argument to point out is that it best fits the context. I've already begun to give you some of that here. But it would seem strange for this book of Hebrews to talk about covenant, 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 and then suddenly for just two little verses to talk testament, testament. I think that's very strange, personally. Furthermore, chapter 8 already told us about a new covenant going into effect with Jeremiah. This passage is explaining when it was ratified. Furthermore, this makes the most sense with what follows in verse 18, that the covenant ratification ceremony referred to with Moses and Israel in Exodus 24. It's the same kind of thing. They much more fit the comparison of the two. When we're talking about Jesus' death in the new covenant, they're both dealing with covenant ratification ceremonies. How was the old covenant ratified? How was the new covenant enacted and ratified? So then, you know, in sort of tying this all together, let's look briefly at what it has to say here about this old covenant ratification ceremony with regard to Moses and Israel. So start at verse 18. And observe the representative and covenantal nature here of the blood. That only confirms this view I've been proposing to you in verses 16 and 17. Because on the one hand, the blood came from calves and goats. On the other hand, the people were sprinkled with the blood. There was an identification going on between the animals that were sacrificed, the sacrifice, the covenant victims, and the people. The people essentially are dying in those. They die in their place, the animals. The animal's blood was shed so the people's wouldn't have to be for the purpose of atonement. And we see the covenantal nature here in that the blood was also splashed on the book of the covenant. So this is very much a covenant ceremony. It's a covenant ratification going on. Well, in terms of the notion of the representation idea between the people and the sacrifices, we could certainly think of that idea of the putting the thread over your head. The idea of a self-maledictory oath. Because when you look in the Old Testament about this covenant, there's certainly this idea that the people, when they make the Mosaic covenant, are called to keep the covenant lest they face the curses of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28 lists a whole list of curses that they're going to face if they don't keep the covenant. Certainly that's part of the Mosaic covenant. Yet in this ceremony in Exodus, the bigger idea of the representation really is in the atonement sense. There in Exodus 24, it's the atoning, it's the cleansing, it's the purifying aspect of this bloodshed that comes out. And think about how that works when you're making a covenant with God after the fall. When you're making a covenant, you, a sinful creature, making a covenant with the all-holy, perfect God, how can you possibly enter into such a covenant? Unless your sins are atoned for. And so here at the start of the Mosaic Covenant, and actually as part of the ongoing provisions of the Mosaic Covenant, is the whole sacrificial system to atone for the people's sins, to cleanse the people from their sins. Why? So they could have their sins remitted. That's the emphasis at the end of this passage, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That should be understood here in light of what we find in the Old Covenant. Why could blood of animals remit sins? Leviticus 17:11 says, because the life is in the blood. And so because the life is in the blood, it says, that's why you can use it to make atonement. Leviticus 17:11, you can take a look on your own. And there it's the idea again of a life substituting for a life. The life of the animal and his blood is representative and substituted for your life so that your life is not shed. Instead, you get atonement. Of course, we'll go on to see in Hebrews, the blood of all those bulls and goats was never really sufficient. to substitute and atone for a human, for mankind's life and sin. In contrast, Jesus' lifeblood is more than sufficient. As the perfect, spotless Lamb and the eternal Son of God. And that's what we see declared in the rest of this chapter and in the rest of this book. And it fits great in context. So, we conclude then again our message with the glory of Jesus' sacrifice. The glory of His shed blood. The glory of the atonement that we have in Him. You might recall at the Last Supper, Jesus declared His blood to be the blood of the new covenant. When the people drank the cup back then, and as we drink it today, it's akin in some sense to how Moses splashed the people back then with the blood. But of course, Jesus' blood is better. And this is where it all comes to, right? Which covenant do you want to be a part of? And of course, before all of those covenants we're talking about, we could go all the way back to the garden. That first covenant that God made with man when He entered into what's sometimes called a covenant of life. Interestingly there, rightfully so there was no shed blood at that time. Because mankind had no sin to be atoned for. Before the fall, no bloodshed needed for God to covenant with man. He entered into this covenant of life with them. It wasn't until after the fall that now man's blood was demanded of them by God because of their sin. You see, if you're only operating under that arrangement, then that's what you're going to have to ultimately supply, your own lifeblood. Your own life will be demanded of you. Try to stand on your own and God will demand your lifeblood, or you could stand in what those animal sacrifices in the Mosaic Covenant looked forward to. You could stand in the lifeblood of Jesus Christ and be a part of His new covenant. If Jesus is your representative covenant victim, then indeed, blood has been shed for you that is sufficient to cover all your sin, past, present, and future. And so I point us again then to Christ in the gospel. Look to Him as your sacrifice to represent you and atone for your sin. If you are represented in Christ, then you are a part of this grand and glorious new covenant. Well, today we've talked about how and when Jesus formally ratified the new covenant. Of course, we've also, though, asked, in terms of application, this question about who's a part of the new covenant. In substance, we become a part of this covenant in the sense that, in substance, we become a part of it by being united to Christ in faith. That's the substance. But we also know Scripture asks, that Christ asks us in Scripture to formally ratify that union through being baptized into His name and into His covenant. In a similar way, it's fitting for children who have already been baptized in their infancy to confirm their place in this covenant through a public profession of their faith. If you have not yet done this, I urge you, don't wait any longer. Make plans with the elders to be baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ. And for children, as you understand this, to make your own public profession of faith. Formalize your membership in the new covenant, as we're called to do so in the Bible. Well, praise God that Jesus not only shed His blood and died for us, but He also overcame death, rose again from the grave, ascended up into heaven. That's our Lord and Savior, as we're renewed in this new covenant. Be renewed again then today in that hope of resurrection and glory for us who are His people. Amen. Let's pray.